Again, good morning, everybody. Shall we open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, picking up where we left off last Sunday morning? Matthew chapter 17, picking up in verse 14, and Lord willing, we will get a little bit into chapter 18 as well. So here we go, Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said to him, said to them, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demons, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when he had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." So this morning we're reading about demons, taxes, and other evils. Demons, taxes, and other evils. Now, if you remember from last time, earlier in chapter 17, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a sneak peek at coming attractions. So look back there with me in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus had led his disciples, Peter, James, and John, just the three of them, up on a mountain. And verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So the disciples got to see a preview of upcoming attractions when Jesus will appear again, but this time in full glory, when the full godhood of Jesus comes manifesting through the full manhood of Jesus, radiating from within. And that's what the disciples got to see. And interestingly, as Jesus was transfigured, so were the disciples. From this point on, they were different. Not perfect, but certainly they were different. And all who have a true encounter with the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ will also be changed for both time and eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "But we all, with unveiled face," no longer are we looking at Jesus through the law, we are looking at through the law of Moses, but we're looking clearly at Jesus now, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," as we look at the glory of Jesus in his word, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've walked with him for some length of time, are you better today than you were back when you first believed? And guess what? You're only going to get better. As you continue to read the word, as you continue to pray and seek the Lord will change you from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a wonderful work that God does. He doesn't ask us to change ourselves. He asks us to just abide in him. He doesn't put the pressure on us to reform ourselves or get rid of these sinful habits or do anything. He just says, "Abide in me and I will do this work. I will change you from glory to glory as you just keep looking to Jesus." And by the Spirit of God, he changes you. How is it that you're better today than you were back way back then? That was the Holy Spirit. How is it that you're going to be better in the future than you are now? Again, the work of the Holy Spirit. And as the disciples fixed their eyes on the glorified Jesus Christ, even so we do too, and God changes us. What a mountaintop experience Peter, James, and John had. But you know the saying, what goes up? No, you don't know the saying? What goes up must come down. And what did they come down to? Well, that's what our text is this morning, verses 14 through 21. A difficult demon. What did they come down to? A difficult demon. And when they come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often, with his epilepsy," it's not just normal epilepsy, because according to both Mark and Luke, we read that this young boy was actually demon-possessed. Now, when somebody is demon-possessed, it can manifest itself in many, many different ways, very unique different ways from one to another. In this boy's case, epilepsy and self-destruction. Not every epileptic is demon-possessed. Okay, let's get that out there right now. However, those who are self-destructive, they're dealing with the devil. Whether they're possessed or just listening to him, those that are self-destructive are being influenced by Satan. And this boy, somehow, someway, he had let the devil in. He was demon-possessed and began manifesting in epilepsy and self-destructive behavior. He suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Did you know? This is the devil's desire for you, to destroy you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's the devil's plan for everyone. Jesus, however, has a better plan. In my humble opinion, I think that Jesus' plan is better. "I have come," Jesus said, "that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The devil wants to destroy us, but praise God that Jesus is greater and will not allow his own to even be touched by the devil. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, he who has been born of God keeps himself. You and I, we now have self-control. People that don't believe in Jesus have no control of self. When temptation rears its ugly head, they have to obey. They're people of the flesh. They're dead in their sins and their trespasses. That's why they sin with impunity, not realizing that what they're doing is unbiblical and therefore is another piece of evidence that stands against them before the divine court of God. And on judgment day, they will give an account and have to pay for their sins forever. And so people that are not born again are not able to control themselves. But we read in Galatians that of the fruit of the Spirit, one part of that is self-control. He who has been born of God keeps himself. The wicked one does not touch him. Now this boy was not obviously born again. He was not indwelled by the Spirit of God. And at some point he opened the door to Satan. You know, when somebody says no to Jesus, they're basically saying yes to the devil. Because the devil says, don't believe in Jesus. I want to steal, kill, and destroy you, everything about you. And so when somebody is presented the gospel, you must believe in Jesus to have eternal life. Otherwise, you're going to hell. The devil says, don't believe that. That's silly. That's nonsense. You don't want to do that. And so when a person says no to Jesus, they're actually saying yes to the devil. And at some point, some people actually open the door for the demons to come in and wreak havoc in their life. This demon was not only destroying this boy's life, but he was destroying the lives of everybody around him. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy you and take down everybody around you. Aren't you glad you believe in Jesus? And the wicked one does not touch you. So this poor father, he brings his son, and he says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Well, wait. Earlier, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus sent out the 70 with power, and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they had already been given divine power to cast out demons, but now, for some reason, with this kid, they couldn't cast the demon out. To which Jesus rebukes the generation, and he says, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now here's the key to deliverance, to life, to everything. Bring everything to Jesus. Bring him our problems, our issues of life. Hey, bring to him our choice of what we see on television and the movies and the music. Bring everything to him. Our computers. That's a novel idea. Let's bring our computers to Jesus, our internet activity, and ask him, Lord, does this glorify you? Does this honor you? Faithless and perverse generation, Jesus says, bring them to me. I believe he would say that to us. Maybe not the faithless, perverse generation, but certainly bring everything to him. Jesus then, verse 18, rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Again, earlier he had given them authority over demons, but this one was a difficult one and would not come out. Well, Jesus will go on to say in verse 20, because of your unbelief. They didn't believe. They hit a rough patch of unbelief. Have I ever hit a rough patch of unbelief? Certainly we have. If you've known Jesus for any length of time, and I know if you're human, check your pulse, are you still alive? Yes, then you have had a hard patch at one time in your life of unbelief. How did the disciples fall into unbelief? Jesus will say that this kind cannot come out except by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting are signs of belief. Not praying, not fasting is a sign of unbelief, a lack of faith. Well, let's look at what Jesus says here in verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, so they didn't have faith, they weren't believing. Now, what caused them to not believe? What caused them to lapse in their faith? We'll get to that in a second. But if you have faith, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Any mountains that are bothering you today? Just by faith, move them. Now, do we ever read in Scripture that anybody ever moved a literal mountain by faith? Or even with a backhoe or anything? Anybody? Bulldozers? We never see anybody in Scripture that moved a literal mountain from one place to another. But does that mean that Jesus wasn't telling the truth here? That Jesus was just speaking in hyperbole? No, there are other mountains than, say, the hills in East Tennessee or the Rockies and the Sierras. There are other forms of mountains that have nothing to do with rocks and trees and soil and all. Jesus is saying, first of all, that a small seed of faith, faith is a mustard seed, begins small but then grows. Isn't that what we all have received from God? You believed in Jesus. That was a small seed of faith. You gave your life to him, and then from that point on, your faith has been growing and growing as you've seen God work in and through your life. You have more faith today now than you ever have. And you're going to have more faith in the future. You and I, we may have times where we lose a little faith, enter into a rough patch of unbelief, as did the disciples. But Jesus is going to tell us how to maintain faith and belief. But a small seed can move mountains. Many times in Scripture, we've seen people stepping out in faith, doing amazing things, like the woman who had the 12-year-long flow of blood, how by faith she reached out, touched the hem of Jesus' robe, and was healed. That's a mountain that was moved by faith. Or like people applying Paul's sweatbands to their infirmities, and then they were healed. That healing was a mountain of pain and suffering that was moved by faith. Like Peter praying over dead Dorcas, and she was no longer dead Dorcas. She was risen from the dead. That mountain of death was moved by faith. And the greatest miracle of faith of all is this: confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and by so doing, your mountain of sin will be removed and cast into the sea of forgiveness and forgetfulness. God will not only forgive you, but he will forget every wrong deed you've ever done. That's a mountain. And it's moved by faith, trusting in Jesus. Well, back here to the demonized boy, the disciples again had fallen into unbelief, were therefore unable to cast the demon out. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. It's also impossible to cast out difficult demons, by the way. For he who comes to God must believe, number one, that he is. That God is everything. He is the great I am, the one who from nothing created all things. By the very word of God, spoke everything into existence and knows every little detail about you and me, yet he loves us anyway. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We can't get saved without faith. We cannot walk with him apart from faith. We cannot have God do any wonderful things in us and through us apart from faith. We must believe that he is, number one, and here it is, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seeking God causes our faith to grow. And according to Jesus, the disciples had not been diligently seeking God. Notice he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, this difficult demon, be thou removed and cast into the sea. However, this, verse 21, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Notice how Jesus equates prayer and fasting with belief, with power. What do I wish for myself and for this congregation? Prayer and fasting. I know, why do they call it a fast when it goes so slow? But that we would believe God enough to do these things more than we already do. I know some of you are prayer warriors and some of you deny your flesh from time to time in order to seek out God more. But if we want to see God do amazing things in us and through us, it's going to require faith, belief that comes through prayer and fasting, diligently seeking him. By prayer, we believe that God hears us, and he answers us if we pray according to his will. By fasting, we deny our flesh that we might draw nearer to God in the Spirit. So those who pray and fast are those who put their money where their mouth is, spiritually speaking, that truly believe that God does have power over the devil. And that's what the disciples were lacking. They'd, for some reason, stopped being in the habit of prayer, stopped being in the habit of denying their flesh from time to time. And that's why they couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus said, because of your unbelief, and belief again is manifested in these things. Now, in verses 22 and 23, we read that they still don't get it. They still don't understand. They don't get it. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. This was about the last few months before Jesus would travel down to Jerusalem and then offer up himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would die on the cross not many months from this point. So the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Why were they sorrowful? Because all they heard was, they will kill him. And they latched onto that and ignored the next part. What was the next part? The third day he will be raised up. They were overcome with sorrow because they ignored the resurrection. Yes, the cross is a powerful demonstration of Jesus' love for us, but his resurrection proves that he has the power to save. We rejoice in his resurrection. On Easter Sunday morning, it is a time of great joy, for Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's what we celebrate, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Oh, there's been plenty of religious people who have come and died and are still dead. But only Jesus is risen from the dead. And he says, believe in me, and you will have everlasting life. So, yes. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because I'm a sinner. And I needed my sins to be paid for, and I can't pay for them myself. I can't undo a sin. I can't unscramble an egg. I've tried. Once that egg is scrambled, it's done. I cannot unsin a sin. I cannot hope that good deeds will outweigh the bad, because the bad deeds are still there. And the bad deeds are enough to condemn. If we keep the whole law of God, yet stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. Because it's not that we just broke a rule, but we've sinned against the lawgiver himself. He was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised, resurrected because of our justification. Now as a believer, you are justified in his sight. Innocent of all charges because Jesus bore our guilt. Justified, just if I'd never sinned. Now in the next part, in verses 24 through 27, we're going to read about miraculous tax paying. Tax season is coming upon us, folks. What a blessing. Should we, as Christians, pay taxes? Reluctantly, people are... Verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, this is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter had a house and a wife and his mother-in-law were living with him. And what a treat. And then it's where Jesus seemed to center his ministry for the most part, where he did most of his miracles, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. Many miracles there in Capernaum. When they come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Well, yes, yes, he does." The temple tax was not the Roman tax. The temple tax was a religious tax collected by the Jewish priests in order to maintain and upkeep the temple. In addition to their tithes and their offerings. It was a special tax they collected once a year. For us, if we're going to have an equivalent, it would be all of God's people give tithes and offerings. But occasionally something comes up that requires some extra money. Like, for example, our trip to Uganda. There, five of us are leaving next Sunday after the morning service. And then we get on a plane and we fly for 900,000 hours. And eventually we get to Uganda and are going to be there until February 9th. And then we come back. Guess what I'm going to do February 10th? I'm going to sleep. Leave me alone. No, I'm kidding. If it's an emergency, call Mark Rayling. So this trip, yes, we're going, and y'all give to the Lord here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, but you could give up and beyond specifically for the mission to Uganda if you'd like to do so, the temple tax, so to speak. So that would kind of be an equivalent, up and beyond tithe and offering. Verse 25, so they asked Peter, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter, well, yeah, he does. And he's walking back to the house where Jesus was and like, do we? Does he? I don't know. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, well, what do you think, Simon? Isn't that amazing? Jesus knows everything. He knows the conversations we have with others. He knows our thoughts from afar off, even the Bible says. He knows what we're saying. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. And he loves us all the same. So what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons? Do the kings collect taxes from their sons, their princes? Or from strangers, those who are not family? Peter said to him, well, from strangers, you know, and I don't want to get political, so I won't, except it's not right when, Lord, come quickly. So, thank you. Moving on. Well, the kings never collect from their sons. The sons of the king those rulers, they kind of make laws, but not for themselves. That's all I'm going to say. Oh, not that that's a problem in our country. I'm saying too much. John, stop. Peter says, well, they collect from strangers. And then Jesus said to him, well, then the sons are free. Now, you and I, we could start, well, wait, I'm an adopted son or daughter of God. I don't have to pay taxes. Woohoo! God here says I don't have to pay taxes. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who sincerely believe that they do not have to pay governmental taxes. Now, notice here Jesus isn't focusing on the temple tax. He's focusing on all taxes, all customs. He'll even say that here in a little bit. So some might, well, that's, you know, temple tax. We don't have to, but we don't have, and whatever. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, was exempt from paying the temple tax and all other taxes because he is the creator of all things. And his sons and his daughters are therefore also exempt from paying taxes, except for this part here in verse 27, nevertheless. Why did he say that? Lest we offend them. Jesus refused to exercise his right as the Son of God to avoid paying taxes because he did not want to offend the authorities. Here's something I'm learning. Money is much more important to me than it is to God. Why is that? The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I need some beef, he'll kill one for me. He promises to provide for all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I have a suspicion, and I don't want to accuse anybody, but those who refuse to pay taxes, could it be that they value money more than God? Jesus valued offending people more than money. He was concerned about offending people more so than about holding on to his tax dollars. Lest we offend them. You know, there are some, again, Christians that are so anti-government, they refuse to pay taxes. We call them felons. And eventually, prisoners. And since Jesus didn't want to offend anyone by not paying taxes, we should pay our taxes too. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. Now, how to pay taxes? This is pretty cool. Lest we offend, go to the sea, cast in a hook. Now, why would this appeal to Peter? Isn't it cool when the Lord commands you to do something you want to do anyway? Aye, aye, it's a task to my liking, Lord. Yes, I will be happy to do so. That's what he did with Peter. Cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first catch, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. That sounds good. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, you remember early on, professional fisherman Peter was mildly offended at Jesus when Jesus, suggested that he cast his net to the other side of the boat. Catch anything? No. Well, why don't you try putting your net on the other side, you know, some 6 to 8 feet away? Oh, like that gonna make a difference. Okay, I'll do it. And a huge haul of fish. Maybe Peter learned his lesson. Lord wants me to go fishing? Cool. Let's see what he's going to do now. I'm not just going to catch fish and then sell it to get money. I'm going to catch fish with money. Yeah, buddy, I'm on this. He happily obeyed the Lord. And then Jesus revealed his amazing, miraculous fish-catching skills, and it blew Peter out of the water. He caught a fish that had money in it. It'd be like harvesting a deer with a bag of money stuck in its antlers. By the way, so Peter goes and does this. He catches a fish. The first one has a coin or something lodged in its mouth. I wonder if Peter kept fishing. I would have. Come on, big money, you know. Like it or not, and I know we don't like it, paying taxes is something Jesus did, and the Bible commands, and therefore something we must do. But it's only because we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth in a strange land. It's not our world. I know as Americans, we have rights and we think, I own this, but you know, as Christians, we became slaves of Christ, servants of God. And therefore, whatever he says goes, whether we have the right to do something or not. But all this is coming to an end. We're pilgrims, we're strangers on this planet, but one day, the Lord's going to call us to our eternal dwelling home. And taxes, along with all other inconveniences and evils, are going to be a thing of the past. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's what this chapter here is really all about. It's looking forward to the glorious return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign over the earth. The disciples got this a glimpse of his future glory. We will see Jesus in his glory forever and ever and ever. We will never again see a single stain of sin, not even in us. Everything is going to be wiped away and gone forever. Demonic possession and all diseases will be gone forever. We won't ever have to pay taxes again. Isn't that enough for somebody to give their lives to Jesus? Believe in the Lord, and one day you'll never have to pay taxes again. Amen. Oh, as a bonus, you won't go to hell either. Oh, I'm really in there. And that brings us now to Matthew chapter 18, where in verses 1 through 5 we read, convert and become. But we are running out of time, folks, and we're going to have to save this for next Sunday. So please read ahead and be ready to go for next Sunday. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned way too much. A mountain of sin, so great a debt, who can repay? You did. You paid it, Lord. And by simple faith in you, trusting you as my Savior and Lord, that mountain of sin has been cast into the sea of forgiveness and forgetfulness. And Lord, I think that every believer here praises you along with me, saying, thank you, Jesus. My sins are gone. And you no longer see any sin nor even the stain of sin. And Lord, I also confess that I have had way too many times of doubting, unbelief, because I haven't been praying like I should. I haven't been fasting. Not nearly enough. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And Lord, I repent. And I recommit myself to prayer and fasting. And Lord, I think this is the heart's cry of every other believer. Even those that have been doing well. I'm sure they want to do better. We believe that you are, and also that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Lord, may we be those who diligently seek you, that we might be rewarded with more freedom, more power over the world, the flesh, and the devil, more contentment, Lord, You said godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not about getting the junk and stuff of this world. It's about being glad for whatever it is you decide to give or not give. Lord, may we be men and women who believe, men and women of faith, manifested by praying more and denying the flesh more, that we might walk in the Spirit and therefore not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Thank you for your word today. Lord, may we hide your word in our hearts. May we be revived by hiding your word in our hearts. May we rejoice and be glad that, yes, you know every little thing about us, but you love us anyway. And you also forget every wrongdoing. Praise you, Lord. We love you. We trust you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?